Okay, we're on David, the king of Israel. We're in 2 Samuel 4 through 6. And just for a quick recap, you remember that when Jonathan and Saul died, Abner, his general, made his Ishbosheth the youngest and sole surviving son king over Israel, but we saw that David was proclaimed king over Judah. And so what we discovered last week is now we've got two kings and two kingdoms. There's a power struggle that's going on at this point. And we found that David's house was continuing to grow stronger and stronger, and Saul's house was growing weaker. Now, the author of Samuel wanted us to understand very clearly that the power behind the throne was Abner. And we found that after 2 years, Ishbosheth accused Abner of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. And we thought, now this is really odd. With all these women, what difference does it make? Because Abner's response was very strong, and then we discovered culturally that meant he was making a bid for the throne. And Ishbosheth was accusing him of trying to steal the throne. So what does Abner do? He says, I'll prove to you who's the power behind the throne. And he said, took a vow that he would now take the whole kingdom to David. We saw how he went to David and that he negotiated with David. He went to the tribes. And David and he had this conversation. And Abner then left in peace to go unite the tribes. And Joab, David's general, wasn't around during this. So he'd been off doing raids. So he comes home and finds out that Abner's been there. And we find that Joab responds very strongly, and we're wondering about that too. Except we need to stop and think. Joab's the general of David's army. And how many tribes is that? One. Abner's the general of Saul's armies. How many tribes is that? 11. If Abner brings over 11 tribes, what's going to happen with Joab? We've got a little bit of a power struggle maybe going on there. But Abner also had killed his youngest brother, Abishai. And so he was being the avenger of blood with that. So we remember the story where he premeditated the murder of Abner and killed him. We find, though, that the death of Abner is really a turning point, because Ishbosheth, without Abner, has no power or no strength. And that's where our story picks up today. He really can't hold on to his kingdom. Our story picks up with two leaders, Benan and Rechab. Interesting. They hold a grudge against the house of Saul. Only when we read this, we aren't going to see it. But it's very nice of our author to give us information, because if we go backwards a few books and if we jump forward, we get a full story on who Benan and Rechab were. They are called Benjaminites from Beeroth and Gittim. Did you see that in your text? Well, jump back in your mind, if you will, to Joshua chapter 9. This is when Israel's first coming into the promised land. And Joshua goes in and they conquer Jericho and they conquer Ai. And then some men come dressed as if they take a long journey. They had tattered clothes, worn out shoes. And they go to the elders and they say, we've come from a far country, but we've heard what a great God you have and we want to make a treaty with you. Now, the law said if they were in Canaan, they couldn't make a treaty, but if they were outside, they could make a treaty. These men knew God's law, which I found was very interesting. I don't know where Joshua was, but the elders then make a treaty with them. And lo and behold, we find out 3 days later that they were part of Canaan. But the elders had already made a treaty with them. This city was Gibeon, and they were called Gibeonites, but it was a five city conglomerate, and some of those cities were Beeroth and Gittim. So they were incorporated into the tribe of Benjamin because of their location, and they became part of the tribe of Benjamin, but they're actually from Beeroth and Gittim and Amorites. Now, jump forward to 2 Samuel 21:2, and we get the full picture of what the problem is. It says, now the Gibeonites, in quotes, Beeroth, were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. But the Israelites had sworn to spare them. But Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. So now we get the full picture. These are Amorites that are living within the tribe of Benjamin. They're incorporated into Saul's tribe of Benjamin, but at some point, Saul actually tries to annihilate them. So these two men really do have a grudge against the house of Saul. Before we continue on with that story, there's a little insert here. our author says, oh, by the way, there's still another descendant of Saul. And he mentions Mephibosheth, who's Jonathan's son. And just a real brief little story, the fact that when Jonathan and Saul were killed, that the nurse took him and fled with him to protect him, and at some point fell and probably crushed both his feet. And without being able to be set, he grew up crippled. That's all we have right now, but that's setting us up saying that there is another descendant still there. But Ishbosheth appears to have no suspicion. Did you notice that? He just takes his noontime nap, and his men have access to walk into his bedroom. I thought that was very strange for a king. I don't think you could walk right into President Clinton's bedroom if he was taking a nap, or any other leader of the world today. But apparently that was the norm. Some of your translations talked about a gatekeeper. I found out here from Josephus, he says, when they found him alone and asleep at noon in an upper room, when none of the guards were there, and when the woman that kept the door was not watching but had fallen asleep, partly on account of her labor that she had undergone, and partly on account of the heat of the day, then these men went into the room. So apparently there was somebody that was to guard the door, but she had been busy and was tired, and it was hot, and so she fell asleep. Interesting. They go in and they kill him, and off with his head again. And they take his head, and they flee down the Rift Valley with his head to David. What they do is they take an out-of-the-way road so that nobody will come upon them carrying the king's head. And they think they're going to find security with David. In 4:8, they come to David, and look at what they say. They say, this day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. What are they doing? They're giving credit to the Lord for killing Ishbosheth. And then they present his head to David and say, look at what the Lord's done for you. But notice David's response. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, it is the Lord who has delivered me out of trouble. He says, you want to talk about the Lord? Well, let's talk about the Lord. He's the one that delivers me, and this isn't his land. He said, this was an innocent man that you went in and killed. This is not God's way. He was righteous, and he'd done nothing to deserve his death. Interesting. These men fled to David seeking security, and they received a death sentence. He says, the last time men came to me saying that Saul was dead, they received the death penalty. How much more for you who premeditated this murder of an innocent man? Did you notice what they did with the bodies? They cut off the hands, and they cut off the feet, but they left the head, as one of our leaders said yesterday, and they hung them on the wall of their city of Gibeon. Now, they don't have newspapers, but the city walls are tall, and the cities are quite often on tells. So if you walk anywhere and you saw this body impaled, missing the hands, you know that he had murdered with his hands. Missing his feet, it was the feet that carried the news to David. And so that was a judgment, and it would be as clear as reading the headlines of the newspaper when you saw them there. And they were there as a warning to anybody else that would try to take their own vengeance. Well, before his death, Abner had prepared the way for David to become king, and it seems that the elders now, with Ishbosheth gone, continue on with Abner's plan, because we find them all meeting at Hebron to swear an allegiance to David. Now, the book of Samuel really doesn't give us the full effect of this. First Chronicles gives us a better view of this. We find that there's 340,000 armed men. Can you imagine that even today? 340,000 armed men gathering in one place. And it said 120 of them were from the Transjordan, across the Jordan, indicating this is where Ishbosheth's palace was. In verse 38 of 1 Chronicles 12, we read, all these men came in battle array to Hebron with a single purpose of making David king of Israel. In fact, all of Israel agreed that David should be their king. They come before David and they present three reasons why they believe he should be king. First, his relations. He said, you're our flesh and blood. You're part of the 12 tribes of Israel. You're part of Judah. Even though you were the Philistines, that didn't matter. You're part of us. Secondly, they said, you've given us past service. Remember, they wanted a king to be like everybody else so that he could lead them into battle. David was already a warrior. He'd already been leading. He was a successful leader. They knew that. And lastly, God's word. They said, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. Apparently this is wide known. Everybody knows God's doing this. But notice they said he would be their shepherd. Interesting. I want us to see this way back in the beginning of the monarchy, because this represents the duties of a ruler and the title of honor in the ancient Eastern culture. In fact, a good shepherd was the highest possible model of faithfulness, justice, and loving kindness. Interesting. And David makes a pact, a treaty, or a covenant with them. And it's based on the shepherd model. Unfortunately, the details have been lost, but it would be equal rights. He's not putting his tribe Judah above all the other tribes. He's saying all 12 tribes are equal. And he will rule with faithfulness, justice, and loving kindness. And of course, we've already seen David doing that. What did this do? It basically ensured loyalty of all of the people. Then there's some statistics. David was 30 years of age. He reigned in Hebron 7.5 years, Jerusalem 33, totaling 40 or 40 and a half. Interesting, because normally they rounded numbers and 40 meant a generation, but because they've broken it down into 7.5 and 33, everybody agrees these are actual years. So David reigned actually for 40 years and 6 months. Notice what happened on that day. The people arrived. There was great celebration. The feasting went on for how long? 3 days. And the people brought the food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen. And did you notice what they're eating? Figs and raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle, and sheep. I think there was great joy in Israel. They were united once again. Now, chapter 5 says that once David has proclaimed king, it goes right into Jerusalem and the capture of that. But actually, if you were going to do it in a chronological order, as soon as he was made king of all Israel, the Philistines attacked. As long as he was king of just Judah, that was okay. But they didn't want him king of a united kingdom. And so they actually attack at that point. But because Jerusalem's capture is most important, that's presented for us first. Jerusalem was a strategic move in capturing it. It didn't belong to anybody. We talked about when Joshua divided the land up. It was like Benjamin got the backyard and Judah got the front yard, but the city belonged to the Jebusites because nobody could take it. Nobody owns Jerusalem. It's not part of anybody's territory at this point, so that's a perfect city. The fact that nobody's been able to breach it made it something that would be easy to defend. Nobody can come against it, including Israel at this point. It's centrally located. There are trade routes, east-west, north-south. Both of them go through or by Jerusalem. So it was a great location. And most importantly, it had water. The city has quite a history. We've seen it all the way since Genesis. It has several names: Jerusalem, the Jebusites, Mount Moriah, and Mount Zion. I want you to go back to Genesis with me. Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah. The Jebusites now control Jebush. We know them as Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Mount Zion actually is the citadel, the inner fortified city at this particular point of history, but it would have been the same Mount Zion of Abraham's day. There's another interesting portion that comes next, and I really want us to understand this because this is one of my pet peeves, and you're going to see it next week, taking things out of context. And it has to do with the blind and the lame. They were talking about the blind and the lame. I want you to hear what Josephus has to say about this because I think it'll give us some clarity. It says, "Now the Jebusites, who were the inhabitants of Jerusalem, shut their gates and placed the blind, the lame, and all the maimed people upon the wall as a way of mocking the king, saying even the very lame could keep him from coming in." Are we talking about the lame and the blind? No. We're talking about the city. We're saying this city is so strong and so impregnable that you don't have to see the enemy coming. You don't have to be of sound body to be able to do it. They could have put babies up there. They could have put cats. They could have put dogs up there. They could have put anything up there. The point was, this city is impregnable. They just happened to use the lame and the blind, and I want us to understand that. Now, it worked because Josephus says David was enraged, and he began sieging the city of Jerusalem to demonstrate his power and to intimidate all the others that thought they could stop him. He was able to take the lower city, but he was unsuccessful in taking the citadel, which is the fortified city. In order to encourage his soldiers, David offered command over the entire army to the one who could take the citadel. Smart move, David. David has Joab, who's the commander of his one army. He's got 11 tribes that were under Abner, who's now dead. Who's going to be the commander? Job's already in trouble after he killed Abner with David. So how does he decide? He says, it's the one who takes the city that becomes my commander of chief. It's open to anybody and everybody. David was very wise in that, wasn't he? They look for a breach in the city. It's impregnable. It's got three valleys going down below it. There's no way to get in. Except, as one leader said yesterday, through the sewer system. You had to have water, right? Interesting, because in 1867, they actually found the water shaft. An archaeologist named Charles Warren found it, and it's called the Warren Shaft today. But let me describe it. It went underground Jerusalem. It consisted of two parts, a tunnel 147 feet long, cut diagonally from inside the city walls all the way out. This is underground. And then there was a shaft at the end of it that went 52 feet straight down to the Pool of Gishon. And there they would drop a bucket down and draw up their water. Very ingenious, because you could go in from the citadel, you could go underground, get to the pool, and get your water out. And nobody could get to you. Except there was a way to get to the pool. But how are you going to get up a 52-foot shaft straight up? That was believed impossible. However, I don't know if you know boys and men, young men, particularly military, you say you can't be done. They can do it. They will find a way. And by 1901, young men had been able to scale these walls, so they believe very much that this is how they came up. They would scale the 52-foot straight up, and then they would be in the tunnel and be able to go right in. Amazing. First one up is Joab, and he's up there. Hey, King, I made it. I'm the commander. It says that David then killed all the Jebusites except one. This is Josephus. He has a little side note. He says, Araunah, who was a wealthy man among the Jebusites, was not slain by David in the siege of Jerusalem because of the goodwill that he bore to the Hebrews and because of his affection to the king himself. So apparently there was somebody in Jerusalem that David spared. Everybody else was put to death. According to Kathleen Kenyon, who was also an archaeologist of some renown in that area, she believes the actual city then was 11 acres. So it's much smaller than what we're used to today. David begins by fortifying the city. He levels out as much as he can below the walls. He has to extend it out, so he uses buttresses and anchors them on terraces, and then he begins his building programs. But I want you to notice 5 verse 10. It says, David gave credit to Yahweh. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. I want you to hear this in Hebrew. Yahweh Elohim Tispah. We know Yahweh, YHWH, that's the personal name of God for Israel, the relationship, the covenant God. Elohim is God, but it also means the creator. And Tispah is the Lord of hosts, the commander of all the armies of heaven and earth. So what's David saying? He's saying the commander of all the armies, of all heaven, of all earth, who's the creator God, and my personal God and the God of Israel is the one who has given us this victory. Very personal, very relational here. It says David becomes stronger in two ways, Hiram and Haram. Hiram's the king of Tyre. He's up there on the eastern Mediterranean, up north. He has a seaport. Israel now controls the trade routes, both the Via Maris and the King's Highway. It's important that he be able to get his products down south and that people be able to become up north to him. So it's important that he has good relations with David. And so he sends him cedar and stonemasons. Interesting. Those of you that have been there have seen pictures of Israel. What kind of construction? What are the houses and the buildings made of? Stone and rock. They don't have wood. When we think of carpenters, we automatically think of people who build with stone. Carpenters is a tecton, and we would call them stonemasons today. So if you think about it, Jesus was probably a stonemason working with stones, not wood like we think of. But there wasn't a lot of woodworking, but they had cedars in Tyre, and they sent enough wood and skilled workmen to build David a palace. Well, palaces need people, right? David did as was typical for the eastern monarchs. He built up a harem, and we find many more wives, many concubines, and many more children. Doesn't even name them all anymore. Just lets us know that they're going to be a problem. Always problems when he gets into this. Verse 12 says, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Well, as long as David was king of only Judah, like I said, the Philistines weren't too bothered. But once he became king of all of Israel, they come against him twice. And what they're trying to do is divide his kingdom. Because once it's united, it's going to be impossible. Whereas they want to divide it, God uses the Philistines actually to unite it. They have two different battles going up through the Valley of Rephidim, which is the giants, which is south of Jerusalem. Interesting. Both these battles, David inquires of the Lord, and God gives him victories on both of them. But there's a little bit of a difference. The first one mentions that they brought their gods with them, and they fled, and they left their gods. So David and his men took the Philistine gods as spoils of war, according to Samuel. But if you look in 1 Chronicles, they burned them, so they would use the precious metal then. The second battle was even greater. In fact, according to Josephus, once the Philistines had been defeated the first time, they united the Syrians, the Phoenicians, and all the others around them to join them in battle. And they come against Israel, three times the size that they were originally. David inquires of the Lord, and his strategy is really strange. Stay in the trees. The Philistines fought with chariots. That's why they came through the valleys. And he says, stay there until you hear the sound of the wind in the trees. And then move out immediately. What was that sound? That was God, the Spirit of the Lord, moving across. But you know what it sounded like? Feet marching. The Philistines, the Phoenicians, and the Syrians thought that they were completely surrounded by a much huger army, and they panicked. And so the Lord gave them a great victory that day. The Philistines were subdued, but they weren't totally destroyed. In fact, we're going to find out that many Philistines serve in David's army. In fact, his bodyguards are Philistines, and they are very dedicated to David. But what David is able to do at this point is confine them within their cities. They're not going to be able to come against David again. Although they're going to rise up and cause some problems and be a little bit of trouble, they'll never be the power that they were again. Well, the Ark of the Covenant has been left behind at Kiriath-Jearim. It's been at least 20 years, maybe as many as 50 years. You remember the Philistines had captured it during battle, and they had returned it. David now has a wonderful palace, and so he wants to have a place for the Lord. And so he builds a tent and calls representatives from every tribe to go to Kiriath-Jearim and bring the Ark of the Covenant before them into the city of David. Do you remember what he complained about with Saul? He says, when you've driven me into this wilderness, you've driven me away from the presence of the Lord. And his was concern that he couldn't be in the Lord's presence. Now he's going to bring the Lord's presence into his very city. He builds a tent for it, but the original tabernacle is in Gibeon, and it actually will remain there until Solomon builds the temple. I like the way Josephus put this. He said, David sent word to all those that were flowering in their age, as well as the priests and the Levites, to come. Notice they come with a full praise band, don't they, where they move the ark. They build a new cart. They carefully put the ark on it. Abinadab, who is a Levite, who has been taking care of it, his sons have been responsible for it, are probably very protective of the ark, and they move right next to it. But somewhere along the line, the oxen stumble, and one of the sons, Uzzah, reaches up to protect the ark and is instantly struck dead. Notice David's response. He's angry at God. How can you do this? This joyous occasion, we're moving your ark, and you strike him dead. He named the place Perez Uz, which is the Lord breaks out on Uzzah. His anger went away, and he was afraid. How can I bring this into my very city? And so he looks for the closest place, and it happens to belong to Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, you look at his name and you wonder, okay, Obed we recognize, Edom, we know that name, that's odd, a Gittite, well that happened to be a city. He's actually a descendant of the Levites from the clan of Korah, Cohen, the Kohatites. He's the proper one who should have the ark in his care. So it goes to his home, and David returns home. I wondered what David did. I have a feeling he went back to the law. What was it that caused this? He inquired of the Lord, I'm sure, and he found out that they had violated God's law regarding the ark. See, the ark represents the presence of the Lord. He He's holy. How was the ark to be approached? Only by the priests, only after they had consecrated themselves, cleansed themselves, offered sin offerings, and then only in a prescribed manner. In fact, if you think back to Numbers, it was Aaron and his sons that were to go in when the ark was to be moved, and they were to take down the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies and wrap the ark in it. And then there were other layers, and the last layer was seal skin. Once it was completely covered up, then there would be poles to carry it. And according to Numbers 4:15, it says, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, then the Kohathites are to come in and do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. God's punishment was very clear. He says, this is my ark, this is how it's handled, this is how it's carried, and this is the punishment if you touch it. The ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. Interesting. The ark was the burden of the Lord. It was the Lord's throne. If you think back to Numbers, this really didn't dawn on us at the time we were looking at the Levites and what their roles and duties were. But we noticed that all the clans of the Levites had carts except for the Kohathites, because they had the tent pegs, they had the heavy curtains, they had all these things and they needed carts. But the Kohathites were responsible for carrying the ark, the lampstand, the table of incense, and the table of showbread, the holy articles. They were not to be placed on the cart. They weren't heavy. They were to be carried on the shoulders and in the hearts of the Kohathites. God's ark was not to be placed on a cart, and yet they had done this. 3 months later, David finds out Obed-Edom's getting blessed, and so he decides it's now time to go gather together the ark. Only this time, he does it properly. 1 Chronicles 15 gives us a lot of details. The Kohathites prepared themselves. They consecrated themselves. They were ready to carry the ark. They went in and they did it properly. It was done with sacrifices. Did you notice that they went only a few steps before David offered sacrifices? He offered a thanksgiving offering for the good start and asking for protection. And all the way along, there were sacrifices going on, and there was music, and David was dancing. The actual translation is whirling and twirling. Did you notice what he was wearing? An ephod. You see, David was dressed as a priest, not as a king, when he was bringing the ark to Israel. It also said there was shouting going on. That was actual battle cries. The king is coming, and they were using the shofar. They brought it to the tent that David had prepared, and once it was there, they presented burnt offerings, peace offerings. All the people were gathered in the presence of the Lord, and they ended with a feast and a blessing. Does that sound familiar, all those parts? It's starting to sound like a covenant renewal, isn't it? We've seen that before. I think what the people did was they renewed their commitment to God at that time. Well, after the public celebration, David blessed the people, and then he was ready to go home and bless his family. And he meets Michal and her sarcasm. Can you imagine this? I mean, he's so excited. This has probably been the greatest day of his life, bringing the Ark of the Covenant. He can hardly wait to go home. And he's met in verse 20. How the king of Israel had distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do. See, Michal loved the brave warrior, the one that had slew 200 Philistines in order to win her hand in marriage. She was not interested in this dancing, singing, whirling fool. And she let it be known. But you know what? David wasn't about to play her games. Notice his response in verse 21. I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I am willing to act like a fool in order to show my joy in the Lord. Yes, I am willing to look even more foolish than this, but I will be held in honor by those girls whom you have spoken of. You see, David's more concerned about what God thinks than how Michal thinks he ought to be acting. It mentions that she remains childless. Mixed feelings on this with the commentators. One camp says that after this, David never went into her again, in which case she would remain childless. Another camp said that it was God's punishment upon her for ridiculing God's anointed and indicated that he was now done with the house of Saul. There would be no heir between the house of Saul and house of David. I don't know the answer to it. Interesting, Josephus had a side note that Michal did have 5 children by that husband that she had been taken away from, but she had none by David. Well, the ark is now in Jerusalem. The king is in Jerusalem. Who's the king? Yahweh. David is his prince. With the king, the Lord, in residence in Jerusalem, it is under his presence, sanctified and protected by his power. And as long as his prince and his people obey his laws, it will remain so, and they will be blessed. And Jerusalem will remain impregnable. And that brings us to the next part of our story, because we're going to see, now that the king is in residence in Jerusalem, and Prince David is there, how will Israel respond? Application. Always a hard one on these stories. But you know, I couldn't help but go back to Uzzah. Here's this priest who probably had very strong feelings for the Lord and for his Ark of his covenant. And he had tried to protect it and he died. Did that bother you? It kind of bothered me a little bit, so I had to stop and think about this. Who was Uzzah? He was a Levite. What was his job for probably his whole life? He was responsible for the Ark of the Covenant, for the law, for knowing it, for teaching it. He should have known God's laws. In fact, this family was the only one that had it because it was in his presence at Kiriath-Jearim. He had a choice to make that day. The Ark left on a cart. God said it was to be carried. He thought he needed to protect the ark when the oxen stumbled. He thought God needed protection. Uzzah died. What happened to the ark? Nothing. It didn't fall. God was perfectly able to protect it. You see, Uzzah thought that he could disregard God's law and do it his own way and help God out. Do we ever do that? Do we ever think, well, God says that I shouldn't do this, but, you know, this is different. My circumstance is special, and if I kind of just do it the way I think, God will bless it or it'll be okay. You see, Uzzah's good intentions were not an excuse for obeying God's laws. We know that God has a higher standard for his teachers and his leaders, and in this case, it was Abinadab and his family. Well, currently, the Ark of the Covenant has been lost. It's lost during the Babylonian captivity. It's gone from view. I don't see anything in Scripture that says it's going to be restored. I don't know whether or not it will be. God certainly could bring it to view if we wanted it. But, you know, you and I have the same power that was resting on that Ark, and that's the power of God. We are the temple. We are the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, which houses the throne room of God, is in our spirit with the Holy Spirit. So it resides within our lives. We have the same law. Everybody that's in this class has a Bible. I know you do. You're studying it. We have the same Word of God. Uzzah had it. We have no excuses. We need to open it up and read it. And as we read it and understand it, we are required to obey it because God says obedience is better than sacrifice. He's not looking for our works. He's not looking for our sacrifice. He's looking for our obedience. Word picture. The cart is where they placed God, his throne. And I thought, you know, in our busy lives, we have all these activities kind of on the carts. And we're pulling these carts of activities along. Do we put the throne of the Lord up on that cart along with everything else and pull it along and hope that nothing jostles it and bumps it so that we have to reach up and try to hold something from falling off? Or are we carrying it like God required in our hearts and allowing God to be on the throne of our life? Certainly something to think about, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, how gracious you were to your people Israel. You gave them the human king that they asked for, and yet you remained the king, not only of Israel, but this whole world. Lord, you want to have a relationship with us. You want it to be carried on the shoulders and the hearts of your people, and that's exactly what you want for us. I pray that as we open your word, that we learn to love you and know you more, that we will be obedient servants, and that we will carry you in our hearts, and that you will be the force that we use in order to direct our works rather than trying to keep everything in balance ourselves and doing it our way. Lord, our desire is to serve you. Help us to be obedient. In Jesus' name.